Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you not only give us to grieve over our sin in a godly way, but you have provided for us forgiveness, salvation in Christ, atonement, righteousness before you, his life by his Spirit using his word. And we ask now that you would continue to give us more of him, that your Spirit would help us, be with us as we consider your word, that you would show us the mercy of the repentance that you give and what that repentance looks like, so that we may both know to see what you have done in us and give you praise for it, and look to you to give us more of it. Grant, O God, that we would be a repenting, believing people by your grace, for which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I really probably ought to have put all of Jeremiah 31 on your sheet, although that would have taken a lot more space. But if you have a copy of the Word of God, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And what you'd see is that this is a promise of salvation and a strong theme in the first half of the chapter of turning Israel's mourning or grieving or crying over the judgment that has come upon them that they deserve, but into joy and rejoicing. And in fact, if I just included one more verse, which I probably should have, verse 15, many of you would have recognized that verse, I think. It says, "Thus says Yahweh, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." Now, why would that verse be familiar? I see some knowing looks. Yes, Jeremiah. When Herod kills those two and under in Bethlehem and surrounding regions, that verse is quoted. But again, the New Testament does with Old Testament scripture what, and this is putting it the cart before the horse, as it were. So let me say it the different way. What the Westminster Divines have done with proof texts from Scripture, the New Testament does with Old Testament Scripture. Often, the Spirit carrying along the Apostle in the New Testament will take a verse of Scripture and say, this was to fulfill whatever the Old Testament Scripture is. Hi, welcome. The New Testament will take whatever the Old Testament scripture is and will expect us to understand the context. So perhaps you're like I was growing up and being super judgmental, not only over other theologians, but even, God forgive me, over God the Holy Spirit. And I read, this was to fulfill what, you know, Jeremiah said, and quote Jeremiah 31:15, and you think, well, how in the world Does Herod's slaughtering the babies fulfill that? Well, because Herod slaughtered the babies as part of the bringing of Jesus Christ, which is what turns all of the mourning over our sin, all of the grief and misery that sin has brought into the world. The only ultimate solution for that is the Christ who had been born. And what Herod did was one of the premier examples of the wickedness and misery. And it came, in the context of the people of Israel weeping over the children in Bethlehem, which is not of one of Rachel's children, Joseph or Benjamin. Bethlehem, of course, was in Judah. So the context of Jeremiah 31 as a whole is the Lord's restoration that comes not just in the people coming back from exile in Babylon as the Persian Empire overthrows Babylon and Cyrus comes to the throne and so forth. But many of you will remember this chapter, especially for verses 31 and following. Behold, or maybe just verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant, and so forth. So that's the context in which we get verses 18 and 19. So, again, this is a chapter that is very gospel-focused, when Jesus comes focused. The salvation that Jesus brings focused, and part of that is the repentance that we see the Lord granting Israel, and Ephraim specifically, in verses 18 and 19. So verses 16 through 20 we have on the page. Thus says Yahweh, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says Yahweh, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says Yahweh, that your children shall come back to their own border. And then the two verses that are selected for what does it look like when God gives true repentance, repentance unto life. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me. And I was chastised. We usually don't use the word chastisement. Ephraim is saying God has given him a spanking. You have chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me and I will return, for you are Yahweh my God. Which is a very significant statement. We don't think much of that, but if Ephraim has been going after a whole bunch of other gods, it's a significant statement, right? He's turned from those other gods to the Lord himself. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Yahweh. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Oh, I didn't include that part. Okay, so verse 20, you can imagine, and it won't be very hard to imagine if you are a daddy who has had to discipline one of your children, and the Lord has given us such relationships and such experiences, that when they are healthy, when they are right, we have a picture of what He is like towards us, and the love of the Father in the word picture that He gives us here. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child or a good child, delightful child? Does God as Father take pleasure in him? For though I spoke against him, I had to correct him, I earnestly remember him still, therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Yahweh. And so again, in one after another of the passages that we've looked at, the Lord has displayed himself to us as a God who loves to forgive, who loves not only to give repentance, but to receive our repentance and respond to us. That'll come out even more when we move to Joel 2, which in God's good providence we've just been hearing preaching through, so we'll be even much more prepared there. But just a couple of things to notice in the Jeremiah 31. First, that this comes in the restoration and new covenant section in Jeremiah. That this kind of interaction with the Lord is what we expect when the gospel goes forth in the way that is promised in Jeremiah 31, which is not just to not just to the Jews, but also to the nations, which is good news for us because almost 100%, maybe 100% of us are Gentile in this room. And so this is the kind of thing that we're expecting. So when we see the humiliation and shame and reproach over sin and receiving correction and chastisement from the Lord for our sin, and seeing that picture of God in His mercy and in His love and the sweetness of turning to a God whom we deserved so much more from Him in the way of retribution. But He didn't give us retribution. He gave us chastening. He gave us that correction to turn us to Himself. That's the experience of a Christian. You may hear preached that we should never feel shame or we should never feel reproach. Well, that'll be true when we never sin. And that'll be true when we never need correction. But how sweet it is that in this time, when we do sin and we do need correction, and the Spirit does give us right responses of shame and feeling reproach over that sin, He also holds before us our Heavenly Father and God the Son, the loving Redeemer, who loved us and gave Himself for us, and the Spirit's own persisting with us as the one with in whose fellowship we walk and who is called alongside us. So if you feel ashamed over your sin, that doesn't mean something has gone dreadfully wrong with your Christianity. It just means it's time to turn to your Father, whose heart yearns after you and who loves to receive that repentance and turn grief and shame and mourning into joy, so that you will keep turning to Him. And of course, we should not sin in order that we can have the shame and enjoy that response. The fact that it is shameful and the fact that it is against such a Father as we have ought to make us hate the sin and be thankful that the Lord helps us in fighting against it. Okay, so Joel 2, where we've been recently in the preaching already, so these hopefully will be familiar words for you. And he only included verses 12 and 13, but I've included verse 14, which is kind of a hinge into that restoration passage that immediately followed. Joel 2, beginning verse 12, "Now therefore, says Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God." So again, we won't spend much time rehashing this since we've recently heard it preached, but intensity of turning towards the Lord, the fasting and weeping and mourning and completeness with all your heart, and then sincerity with the heart, not just an external show in the garments, but with the heart itself, but especially allured to Him because of His character and his promise, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, who relents from doing harm. Similar again, isn't it, to the character description here? Similar again to the word picture of God as Father grieving over the Son that He's just had to correct, and delighting in Him and desiring for Him to turn to Him and be restored. The Lord gives us in Scripture these repeated descriptions of his character. I think it's part of our sinfulness when we are sinning that we consider him hard. Sometimes one of the things that we need to repent of as we repent is this feeling like God wouldn't receive me. That God is too angry with me to receive my repentance and love me and restore me. We can tell ourselves, I think that we're thinking that because he's perfectly holy. Yeah, he's perfectly holy. And that he's perfectly just. Yeah, he's perfectly just. And that he has infinite, holy, furious wrath against sin. That's true about him too. But he's also God who is perfectly all of the things that he is at the same time. And so we must also agree with the scripture, you know, take our view of God, which is always needing correction and instruction by the scripture, and say, he is gracious, verse 13. He is merciful, verse 13. He's slow to anger, and of great kindness, verse 13. And he relents from doing harm. He is quick to forgive. When our hearts, in the midst of feeling the burden of our sin and knowing many truths about God, when our hearts feel like we can't turn to him, we're too ashamed to turn to him, that's the shame to put down, the too ashamed to turn to him kind of feeling, because that's telling yourself a half-truth about God. And the truth about himself that he presents for you to turn to him is his grace, his mercy, his being slow to anger and being of great kindness, and his relenting from doing harm. So laying hold of who God is, clinging to who God is. If you go back up to the language in our confession, you can see how it's drawing from these passages to give the whole picture. A sinner, by it a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. Okay. So laying hold of God's willingness, and that's why we left verse 14 in there, that who knows isn't a who knows of doubt of the outcome, but of the fact that it is God's freedom in which he responds. He responds according to his character. We don't manipulate him. We don't compel him. His character is what compels him. And we see the wonderful restoration described in verse 18 and following, which we have also recently heard preached. So Amos, if you've got a Bible open, you just flip a few pages over, or you just look down at the next section. We're given just verse 15 as a proof text here. Amos chapter 5 as a whole, a calling of Israel to repentance in light of a coming day of the Lord, very similar in that respect to some of what we've been reading and hearing about in the book of Joel. Verse 15 by itself is, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. There's remnant language in Jeremiah 31. There's remnant language in Amos 5. But starting in verse 10, this is talking now about Israel in their sinfulness. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. Okay, so they don't like going and hearing preaching that tells them to stop sinning. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. This, of course, is a problem in every age. It was a problem in, especially in Jesus' age, wasn't it? When they were rejecting his preaching, well, what did Jesus often say? He said, y'all did this to the prophets that the Lord sent before. And he told them multiple parables about how they were now doing with the son what they had done with the servants who had been messengers. So that was a big part of Israel's sin. Continuing in Amos chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at the time, for it is an evil time. Then seek good and not evil, that you may live. So Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you as you have spoken. You say, I want God with me. I want to turn to God. Well, in order to turn to God, you have to turn from sin and to doing good. You can't have God without repentance. There is no faith without repentance. And you'll often hear the emphasis on faith alone justifies. That's correct. But commanding people to repent and to turn from sin and to stop sinning is not in conflict with the fact that trusting in Jesus is the only instrument by which, is the only mechanism by which Jesus and his righteousness and his sacrifice become yours. Repentance is not how Jesus becomes yours. Repentance is not how Jesus' righteousness becomes yours. Repentance is not how Jesus' sacrifice becomes yours. Faith is the way all those things happen. But repentance and faith always go together. You see what he says in at the end of verse 14, as you have spoken. So they said, Yahweh, God of hosts, be with us. And he says, seek good and evil that you may live, so that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you as you have spoken. He says, faith is not faith unless it has repentance with it. Whom does that sound like, or what does that sound like in the Bible? You remember a place that talks about a faith that cannot save you? I think I just heard it. Was it James, right? Faith without works is dead. It's not saying that it's real faith that needs resuscitation. It's saying it's not actual saving faith at all. That's what God is telling the people here in Amos chapter 5 and verse 14. He's saying, you cannot have faith in God to be with you for your good unless you have turned to that God in your own determination to do good. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So again, repentance is not only a turning from evil. We often, I think, especially emphasize the turning from, but it's a turning to God. And you turn to Him in His goodness and mercy to you with a desire to do that which He commands, to do that which pleases Him. Children have different kinds of smiles. When the correction is over, and the praying together is done, and the looking up into daddy's restored to now unto smiling face happens, child may smile up into daddy's face. Now, if it is the smile of thankfulness that the shame is over with and everything is back on good terms between me and daddy, it will be matched with a desire in the heart to do what is right and to stop that sin. There is also another smile that I may or may not have seen, and since we've got a pool of eight, no one needs to feel particularly singled out, although if the Holy Spirit does that, run with it, kids. There is another smile that is the smile of mischievousness. That says the correction wasn't that bad, the the licks weren't so bad, and now I can go back to doing what I want to do because the accounts are settled, and I'll just try not to get caught again next time. There is a way of dealing with God like that, that is not laying hold of His goodness and loving that He loves to receive repentance and restore you. So, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Turning to the good God from the heart, the kind that the Spirit, that we look to the Spirit to give to us. That is something that comes with a resolve to do good. But more on that next week, Lord willing, in the next portion under letter that is footnoted with letter D at the top. Really wanted to do more with Psalm 119, verse 28. That's my soul drops from heaviness, quite literally. You may have it more paraphrastically translated, depending on your translation, something like melting from grief. But it's describing the work of God and His Spirit, especially by His Word. Psalm 119, a wonderful psalm of what it looks like to interact with God and His Word, and the goodness of His Word in so many different ways in our hearts and in our lives. And a big part of Psalm 119 is being afflicted in our souls, even afflicted by God's providence, and being thankful that we were, that He did put us through hard things so that we would determine not to sin against Him anymore. But just another example of how that that grief of heart, that dealing with the weightiness of our sin against God, is part of our part of right and biblical repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 then gave us just verse 11 at the end. We'll read beginning in verse 8. But he's already mentioned this situation a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians, talking about the one that he had written about and that they needed to discipline, and that they did. They carried out the apostles' instruction, and they carried it out so vigorously that earlier in the letter, Paul had to tell the Corinthians to, now restore your affection. Make sure you show love to him, that there not be any deeper fracture in the relationships in the church, and that the schemes of the devil, which divide the church by broken relationship, would be defeated. And then he comes back to the situation again in chapter 7 in the passage that we have in front of us. And he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." It's very difficult for us. We're not like God, not subject to passions. God in Himself cannot be changed, but is always rightly responding in every way to everything. But there's something that reflects that part of God's character when we have these mixtures of right emotions at the same time. For instance, a couple of weeks we'll hear in the afternoon sermon in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." From the same God that we have been hearing that we should grieve over our sin, or that we should mourn with those who mourn. And so there is that mixture in us of rejoicing and grief sometimes. Well, the apostle had a similar mixture in himself, right? He rejoiced that their sorrow led to repentance, even though he sorrowed over the fact that they had to suffer sorrow. And again, those of us who are or have been parents we've known that mixture, haven't we? Pain over what our child is going through, even something that we are not doing, even something that just comes in God's providence, and seeing God grow our child. And as we pray for that growth, that we can see He has brought our child into this season of pain, whatever it is that that our child is suffering, and we suffer with them in it, but we may also be noticing what the Lord is doing in growing the way our child thinks about Him and the priorities of their life, how the play all the time for the little child, or the care so much about social status and what others think of me, and my place in the social group of maybe the older child. And God often brings things into our children's lives to reorient their priorities towards Him. And we may rejoice at the same time as we grieve over the pain, rejoice over God's work as we grieve over the pain. So the apostle had that kind of gladness about their sorrow, not because of their sorriness or how painful, how grieved they were, but because of what it led to. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. Now verse 10, For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So you don't regret that you were sorry. You rejoice over the repentance and the salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Who is perhaps, you might have multiple examples. Who are some, or who is perhaps the great example of the one who had sorrow over a sin, but it didn't lead to repentance? Judas. Absolutely. Make sure that you know Christ to be ready to receive you. You know God to be ready to receive you in Christ. The apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ is absolutely essential to real repentance. You can be cut to the heart over your sin and realize how dreadful it is, like Judas did when he ran back to the Jewish leaders. And he said, I have made a dreadful mistake. But if you don't lay hold of God's mercy to you in Christ, you may end up not having had the godly sorrow, but the sorrow that leads to death. And so the apostles rejoicing that that was not the kind of sorrow, the sorrow that leads to death, that the Corinthians had. And how did he know? Because their turning to God had many characteristic symptoms. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Again, don't listen to anybody who tells you that diligence to do good works is somehow incompatible with the Bible. Diligence to do good works can come from many things. It can come from pride. It can come from trusting in how much better you're going to do this time. But it can also come from rejoicing over the God who has restored you and desiring to please Him, who is worthy of such service and obedience. What clearing of yourselves! There's a recognition when you have sinned and you have broken trust, that forgiveness can be immediate while trust takes time to earn back. And if you are repentant, you are not saying, well, you should really trust me now because you said you forgave me. Have you ever had that from someone that you have forgiven, but you can't trust yet and they have to earn that trust back? Well, part of the godly sorrow that led to repentance for the Corinthian church was they wished to, in their diligence, clear themselves, to demonstrate and earn back the trust and the honor and the good name that they had with the apostle. So desire to clear yourself rather than a demand that everybody go back to restoring all of the privileges of relationship. Often those who are clinging to unforgiveness are doing so because they don't understand that you can forgive someone of their sin, but it doesn't mean you have to trust them again right away. Well, remember that when you are in the position of having to have been the one forgiven. And don't begrudge other people the necessity of proving by a new track record that your repentance is real. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. So forgiving, being forgiven doesn't mean that you suddenly think that what you did was not a big deal. God the Son had to die for it. Otherwise you would have perished in hell forever for it. So real repentance doesn't say, well, I've been restored now, so what I did wasn't a big deal, and if I do it again, it'll be no big deal. Real repentance says, it was an infinitely big deal, and I hate and am indignant with all my remaining sin. I am as opposed to it as Jesus is opposed to it. Remember, last Lord's Day, I think we had Philippians 3:18, and those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ said that sin is a big deal. That sin deserves the hot and holy wrath of God. And so unless you walk in opposition to your sin, then you are walking in opposition, in enmity towards the cross of Christ. So indignation against the sin that you have committed and your remaining sinfulness. What fear, probably reverence there, vehement desire, zeal, all of these things, these very kind of strong, not just emotions, but exercises of your will, determinations. And again, we'll talk more about purpose and endeavor after walking in new obedience. So there's a lot of information in one place. Yes, Josiah.
Just kind of rolling back a few minutes in your talk. Do you think that diligence to do good work really can come from pride? And would those works really be good works?
Right. So diligence to do good works, if we're using the word good in a fully biblical sense, that would not come from pride. Because that would include, that would, you know, only that which proceeds from faith is good. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. But there are good works that have an outward conformity to God's law. And the believer can desire to make themselves feel better by more outward conformity in which we get deceived about the goodness of our works, because it's not coming from God loved me, I love him because he first loved me. If I love him, then I will keep his commandments. Okay, that's the foundation of good works. It starts with love for God, but sinners only come to loving God by apprehending his love for us. You know, kind of the chain that we see in 1 John 3-5. Thank you. Good question. Good question. So it's a lot of information in one place. You've got the sheets with some of the bullet points, and hopefully seeing the text, you'll be able to remember how a lot of those things fit together. Parents and kids, learning how to do repentance well with our Heavenly Father is something that we should be seeking after in the training of repenting well, the repenting well of our children with their earthly father and mother. I say this as someone who is often feels very pressed for time and does not want to go through all the steps that it takes to deal with the grief over the sin, the apprehension of God's mercy, laying hold of that mercy, and love for him being the foundation for new obedience. And you know, I'm not saying there's a certain amount of time you have to spend every time, but I am saying that how we train our children in their repenting now will have a significant effect upon how they repent. And we probably are not repenting as well as we should, and God may be giving us opportunity to retrain some of our own repentance as we walk our children through it. It's one of the many ways that our children are such a sanctifying influence upon us as well in God's goodness. Our time is up. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the privilege and joy of calling you Father. We do behold the manner of love that you have shown to us, that we are called your children, and that you are determined that when we at last see the Lord Jesus, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We pray that your Spirit would give us this hope, this confidence in your love, the status into which it has brought us, the end unto which you are bringing us, and that by your Spirit making us to hope thus, your Spirit would also produce in us the desire and the diligence to purify ourselves, even as the Lord Jesus is pure. And we thank you that this is guaranteed in him, so we ask it in his name. Amen.